honesty. Sword. A sword is a symbol of which can be used to define very important requirements when striving to improve one's spiritual understanding, which leads to a more pure reflection of God. The function of a sword, a symbol as a master filter that could function to depersonalize oneself and everything else and everyone else in all existence. That opens the door to learn the facts which are required for exposing every form of evil which leads to the opportunity to act in an intelligent manner to cleanse one's consciousness of all error, which means standardizing one's consciousness with the pure truth and nothing less. Truth with a capital T is referred to in this context, which represents a term for God. This is such an important term that Mary Baker Eddy ranks it as number one, as proven by the introductory quotes to the textbook, Science and Health with Key to the Scriptures, by Mary Baker Eddy, who claims not to be the author of Science and Health, but a scribe under orders of God. Her purity enabled her to be a transparency for God to voice His words, which includes spiritually understanding the Bible and the entire science of the healing works of Christ Jesus, which includes a systematized structure which enables everyone to practice the same power behind the works of Jesus individually to see the nothingness of everything unlike God, and therefore experience the kingdom of heaven here and now. To the degree that one exercises this dominion, which really means to reflect what is inherently ours, as explained in the first book of the Bible, Genesis, in the first chapter of the Bible, which gives us the details of the true revelation of all existence, which is the only creation that is real. And that is defined between Genesis chapter 1 up through Genesis chapter 2, verse 3, to be good. Mary Baker Eddy defines good on page 587 of the glossary as being God, Spirit, Omnipotence, Omniscience, Omnipresence, and Omniaction. Omniscience is further defined as being omni-intelligence, omni-wisdom, and omni-knowing. And spirit is defined to be substance, the only substance, omni-substance, meaning one, only, and all substance. Substance is further defined as being flawless. There is not a single thing hidden about the truth of spirit being substance, and therefore it is transparent. No deceit, nothing hidden. It is right on top of the table. Because it is flawless, which enables transparency, it is therefore reflective. It is infinite in nature and therefore can be reflected by anyone who advances their spiritual understanding to realize that in reality it is the only substance and therefore the only thing has the image and likeness of God can reflect. Since spirit is flawless and is God, that defines God as perfect, as we gain this understanding about ourselves, we can only reflect the perfection of God. If we try to reflect anything that is less than perfect, it will be a failure. It is a mistake. Instead of being honesty, which is the topic of this recording, it will be a sword of lies. Just dividing one lie up into multiple smaller lies in order to try to deceive more easily. The reason why smaller lies are easier for deceiving than big lies is because of the lie that is illustrated in other parts of the Bible, beginning with Genesis chapter 2, verse 4. When one studies chapter 15 of the textbook, Science and Health with Key to the Scriptures, entitled Genesis, they will find clearly presented that there is a fixed delineation between the true spiritual record of creation and the unreal false record of creation, and that switch takes place at the end of Genesis chapter 2, verse 3, and the beginning of Genesis chapter 2, verse 4. It is not a gradual transition, but an instantaneous flipping of truth with a capital T, which is God, to the exact opposite, antithesis, antipode, which is lie. There is no middle ground. There is no gray area. Everything that represents all existence is real truth, God, and anything that can be defined as different from those three terms is unreal, lie, and not God. If anyone utilizes an interlinear dictionary, which clearly shows the original language compared to English, it is clear that the term used for God in Genesis chapter 1 through verse 3 of chapter 2 is the word Elohim. And beginning with Genesis chapter 2, verse 4, the word for God in the original language is Jehovah, spelled J-E-H-O-V-A-H, or Yahweh, which is Y-A-W-A-H. And the original language word for the Genesis chapter 1 up through Genesis 2, verse 3, pronounced Elohim, is spelled E-L-O-H-I-M. The documents used are different documents, so a single document does not mix the word Elohim with the other two terms. Also, in Genesis chapter 2, in the text that is attributed to the unreal, which is a lie, and which is not God, it refers to a mist went up. That is a clue that the vision is no longer clear. So obviously, what is seen is not truth. Also, it is very interesting that the Elohistic document is dated after the other document, but yet it is placed as the first text in the Bible. It is obvious that God had his hand involved in the arrangement of the text, such that the spiritual record of creation would be presented first. The real truth, God, is the first thing that one learns about in studying the Bible if they start at the beginning. If one learns and understands what is presented at the beginning of the Bible and embeds that into consciousness, then the task of recognizing anything unlike it to be unreal, a lie, and not God. One should realize that if they spoke with 100 people that claimed to be Christians, they would be unlikely to find a single one that understands what has been presented in this recording so far. And a stronger statement, but true, would probably be that they don't even have a clue that there are two distinct records of creation, and that Jesus lived only by the first record of creation. And that is what gave him the power to heal. He did not explain the science that enabled him to heal, but that task was reserved for the next great messenger from God, which was Mary Baker Eddy. There were other lesser messengers from God between Christ Jesus and Mary Baker Eddy, but they are the two that made the impact on civilization that provided the example of Christ Jesus and how he accomplished what he accomplished. Mary Baker Eddy, in chapter 15 of the textbook, entitled Genesis, has given us the spiritual sense of every key point in the book of Genesis. And when the very first quote in the textbook was provided before any other text, even the preface and the contents page, that is giving us a clue that whenever we open the textbook, we should be reminding ourselves of exactly that quote and the other two that follow before we read anything else in the textbook. That applies to every time we read anything out of the textbook. The first quote are the words of Jesus quoted by John in the Gospel of John and states, "Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." There is the word truth. Anytime we read, we need to be seeking the truth. What is the real message here? Contemplate it. Internalize it. Make it your own individually. Contemplate what Christ Jesus could have possibly meant in the word free. Free from what? Under what circumstances? Is it what is hidden or obvious? Voluntary or involuntary? Universal or individual? Conscious or unconscious? Active or latent? The second quote obviously is ranked by Mary Baker Eddy as being second only to the first one. It is from whom she provides the adjective of immortal. And she refers to none other than William Shakespeare. And the quote is, "There is nothing, either good or bad, but thinking makes it so." That is packed full of important messages. Contemplate it. What does it mean to you? The third quote is from Mary Baker Eddy. And she wrote this while she was still using the word Glover as part of her name. So she signed it as Mary Baker G. Eddy. It states, "Oh, thou hast heard my prayer, and I am blessed. This is thy high behest. Thou here and everywhere." a lot of information and spiritual messages there. And the word thou and thy are capitalized, meaning God. You will be inspired to learn why we recommend certain elements of a procedure on how to study Christian Science, the system of divine metaphysics. And after doing it for a while, if you still don't understand, send us a message through our message system, which is secure and private. It's encrypted. And ask us anything you like. And if we can provide a simple, unilateral answer, it will be done. And if not, we will send you a message asking you to provide your phone number so we can have a conversation. We're here to serve. Serving humanity is one of the greatest things anyone can do, and we certainly want to participate in serving you. So never hesitate to request assistance in understanding something, or for any other reason you would like to contact us. Mary Baker Eddy was deemed to have had a vocabulary that she utilized that was second only to Noah Webster. Noah Webster was the first individual to provide a dictionary on the American English language. He was a very Christian man, student of the Bible, an avid student of the Bible, and in fact he provided us a translation of the Bible called the Noah Webster Bible. He utilized quotations from the Bible in order to describe many, many of the words in his wonderful dictionary, which he completed in 1828. And that was the dictionary Mary Baker Eddy utilized in her study. Unfortunately, the Merriam brothers bought his estate when he was deceased, and unfortunately for humanity, their motive in purchasing the estate was to only get his name. So today, when you look at a currently dated Webster dictionary, the chances of you finding much, if anything, in it that is true blue from Noah Webster is very slim. Very small probability that anything is going to be from Noah Webster. Fortunately, there have been some fine people that have republished his original 1828 dictionary. And it's available online with many words being covered as a gratis to humanity, and the complete dictionary is available in the original form in writing, you know, as a hardbound book. And also, there is software that is available, which is close to being what the written book is. But there's some variation. It is non-intentional, and it's minor. And for practical purposes, the software is fine. But any word that you are not absolutely convinced that there's no reason to look it up, then don't do it. But you will find that if you do look up words that you think you know, you may find new enlightenment, especially with the references that he makes to text from the Bible. It is definitely a valuable study tool for anyone that seeks the truth from their study of the Bible and Mary Baker Eddy's writings. Let's think about the sword and the word honesty in some more detail. If we understand those three introductory quotes, it has become more important than what we thought before we studied those, how important a sword is and how important our first impression is of any word or phrase or sentence or paragraph or topic that we may read. When we are seeking the truth, which refers to the first quote, and we're seeking to filter what we permit into our consciousness, which also relates to Shakespeare's quote, if we want the truth to change our life for the better, then the third quote comes into play. The Bible says we should pray without ceasing. That's why that third quote is so important. When Mary Baker Eddy says, "Oh, thou hast heard my prayer," how do you think we can pray without ceasing? Don't you think we have to live it? We have to live what we're learning in our spiritual advancement. We have to watch what we think and what we say and what we do. If we follow Shakespeare, we have to have the right thinking, and what we think is how we talk and how we act. If we're going to abide by what Genesis 1 offers us from the real God, Elohim, and the real spiritual record of creation, which is the only one that is real and truth and God talking, the real God, the Elohim God, and in those verses of chapter 1 through verse 3 of chapter 2, it talks about man. It says, God made man in his image and likeness. His, we're talking God, capital H, his image and likeness. What is God like? Mary Baker Eddy has defined God very clearly on page 465, which is an extremely important chapter because that is recapitulation of chapters 1 through 13. It's all in a very important series of questions and answers. Direct to the point. And it states that God is incorporeal, no body, no physical body involved, which leaves out Jesus. So Jesus can't be God. So God is incorporeal, divine. That means perfect. Supreme, nothing superior to it. It's the top. And infinite. So God is incorporeal, divine, supreme, infinite. And then the seven terms for God. Mary Baker Eddy is the only one in the world that figured out there were seven distinct terms for God from the Bible. That's it. Not eight, not six, seven. And those terms are the following seven words in the definition. So the incorporeal, divine, supreme, and infinite refer to mind, soul, spirit, life, truth, love. We have complete, comprehensive presentations on each of those seven terms. We've got articles, recordings, prayer treatments. We've got it covered. But I will just give you a handful of words just to get you oriented in the right direction. And then you can study until your heart's content. And the founder of the Mary Baker Eddy Institute, which is Helen Wright, her final book that she published, and she was an avid writer. In fact, she was a ghostwriter for one of the most popular Christian Science authors that there ever was. In that final book that she authored, which is titled Your Divinity Revealed, there are chapters 4 through 10, each chapter on one of the seven terms in the order that it's given in Genesis, and the order that is given in the definition of God, and the order that is given in the Ten Commandments, the Lord's Prayer, and the Beatitudes. They all are based on the seven terms for God in the order that are given by Mary Baker Eddy in her definition on page 465. So you talk about everything being one and everything being interconnected, interrelated, comprehensive, with only one Father, Mother, God. What I've just said in the last minute or two is absolute proof that that is the case. And we have all the details on our website about how to compare those various things just mentioned, every one being an extremely important document. And remember, Jesus spoke to tens of thousands of people at a time. They didn't count women and children. And yet at one time alone, he taught 4,000 men. And I presume most families had at least two or three or four or five children. There could easily have been a woman with four or five or six children plus the man. So instead of having 4,000, you could very easily have had seven times that, 28,000. And the one that was 5,000, you could have had seven or eight times that, maybe up to 40,000 people. And they had no place to sit. They sat on the ground on the hillside. And they were there for hours and hours and hours with nothing to eat, no conveniences. So he must have been saying something that really kept their attention for hours and hours and hours. Finally, his disciples had to remind him that these people are here and they haven't eaten. And we only have two fish and five loaves of bread. And they had probably 25 to 40,000 people sitting there. So when Jesus multiplied what appeared to be a very limited supply, he knew that God was infinite. So he brought forth enough food to feed up to 40,000 people from two fish and five loaves of bread. And they had 12 baskets left over. I don't know how large their baskets were, but they had more than anybody could eat. So he understood what God was all about. He didn't tell us much, but he did a lot of healing. Everybody thinks it's a miracle, except until Mary Baker Eddy came along. And she healed herself from what was termed to be a fatal fall on the ice. She had always been a frail individual. That's why she missed almost every class in school there was. She went very, very little to school. And yet she ended up being one of the most educated people that has ever been on planet Earth. So, what are we talking about here? Those seven terms are mind, spirit, soul, principle, life, truth, and love. And as promised, I will give you a few words about each one, just the words, because we go in depth in many different prayer treatments and articles and other references, recordings, and so forth. So, mind is anything to do with thinking. And you know that you can close your eyes. In fact, you can keep your eyes open. You can look out on the scenery and imagine that you are someplace that you're looking at. You could look up in the sky, see a bright star or the moon, Mars, Venus, Saturn, the Little Dipper, the Big Dipper, anything you want to look at. And you can imagine that you're there. So the mind is not limited, even on a human basis. We can imagine a lot of things. But the real mind of God is confined to what it says in Genesis chapter 1. And that is that they are things that are based on the next term for God, which is spirit, not matter. Mind is all creative ability. Mind is all capacity, all capability, all functionality, all facility. And mind is omniscience, therefore it is all intelligence. All means all, means there's nothing else anywhere else. There is no intelligence from any other source. No, forget the pulpy thing on top of your head, or in your head, on top of your shoulders and neck. Nope, that's not intelligence. That's a false concept of intelligence. That's the second record of creation. It's something made of M-A-T-T-E-R instead of S-P-I-R-I-T. We have to focus on spirit, not matter. We have to focus on the divine mind and not a carnal mind, which is a non-existent mind. Kurt Russell was asked what the difference was between being in a movie and his real life. Because a lot of actors are wondered about what they are like in real life. So he said flat out, he said, well, a movie is fantasy land. My real life, that's me. That's who I am. Doesn't have anything to do with how I'm acting when I'm there for the purpose of entertaining the audience. Not related to it at all. It's fantasy land. Well, that's what it is if we believe and want to be in the lineage of Adam and Eve, which is described in Genesis chapter 2. God has nothing to do with that. Remember, that's Jehovah. And Jehovah has nothing to do with Elohim. So, if you have the creative ability, capacity, capability, functionality, facility, how about the action? God is all action. God is omni-action, omni-intelligence, omni-wisdom. God is omnipotent. God is omnipresent. God is everything. God is everything. That's the concept we have to cultivate. That there is nothing but God. All reality is God. All truth is God. All mind, spirit, soul, life, and love are God. God is all there is. By having a clear understanding of that, one of the greatest practitioners of all time, Frederick L. Rawson, was looking out a window with a friend of his by the name of Spalding, both Christian Scientists, of course. And this was back around, I don't know, the early 1900s, maybe 1900 or 1910 or 1915, before there was much in the way of motorized vehicles. And there was a man that was pulling a cart full of rocks that they noticed. And something gave the driver the notion that he should stop and examine the back of the cart that had all these rocks in it. So he did, and while he was back there, something alarmed the animal, and he raised up and dumped a whole load of rocks on top of the man. Totally covered him up. Mr. Rawson saw that happen, and he made one statement. Five words. There is nothing but God. There is nothing but God. As soon as he finished saying those five words, the man came out from underneath those rocks like a rocket. He could have been deemed dead, it didn't say, because there would be no way of knowing. He was covered up. Totally without a scratch. No evidence that he was ever under the rocks, let alone had him fall on them with the force of what they were. But unfortunately, he wasn't very grateful. He was very angry at the animal, blamed it on the animal, which really wasn't the animal's fault. He started beating him with a whip. And when Frederick L. Rawson observed it, he immediately tapped a pencil that he happened to have in his hand, I guess, on the window. Now, with all the commotion and noise going on outside, it's not possible from a human standpoint for the animal to have heard it. But as soon as he tapped that window, the animal left the position where he was and came over to the window. And that broke the mesmerism of the driver, and everything was peaceful. Just knowing, having a clear understanding that God is all, there's nothing but God. He knew there could be no accident. He knew there could be no action, which would have to happen in order to have an accident. There could be no action that was discordant. He knew principle was in play. Principle is harmony and balance. He knew the only substance of that man was spirit. The man was spiritual, not material. If he was material, his bones probably would have all been broken. Whatever the situation was from a material standpoint had no impact on the truth, and therefore no impact on the way Frederick L. Rawson was thinking about it or knowing about it. The intelligence that Frederick L. Rawson clearly exercised in this situation overcame anything that a possible brain could come up with, or any law of so-called physics, or any law from Newton about gravity. Any force from a positive or negative force. None of that mattered. Spirit is defined as flawless, and transparent, and reflective, as was mentioned earlier in this recording. Mr. Rawson had a clear understanding of that. Knowing what these terms mean is the difference between success or failure in advancing your spiritual understanding and advancing into a brand new dimension of your life. And what is soul? That's the third term. Soul is identification. How do we identify anything? Eyes, ears, feeling, tasting, and smelling. When we view all of those from a spiritual perspective, we have a whole new dimension. Mary Baker Eddy defines these five spiritual senses in the Blue Book, which is by Richard Oakes, quoting Mary Baker Eddy. She defines sight as spiritual discernment, hearing, spiritual understanding, feeling, divine consciousness, smell, intuition of character, and taste, the relish of truth. Mr. Rawson understood that because soul is how we identify. He knew how to identify the situation, the man. So not only did he know there were no accidents in divine mind, which is all action, but he knew how to identify that individual before and after. He identified that there was never a change, that the man was always perfect. He had always perfect sight, hearing, feeling, smelling, and tasting. Nothing could squash the true characteristics of that man's senses. The fourth term for God is principle. And I already mentioned that part of it. And that is that it's always in balance, always harmonious, and it represents structure with system. What does Mary Baker Eddy say about that in regards to the system of divine metaphysics? Take a look at page 146 in the textbook, Science and Health. Mary Baker Eddy states that divine metaphysics is now reduced to a system, to a form comprehensible by and adapted to the thought of the age in which we live. This system enables the learner to demonstrate the divine principle upon which Jesus' healing was based, and the sacred rules for its present application to the cure of disease. What is disease? Anything that is a discord, any dis-ease. An accident is a dis-ease, it is a discord, it is chaos. A sin is a discord. Nikola Tesla was considered one of the greatest thinkers of all time. He's the one that discovered that all the electricity that we could ever use in all of planet Earth is available for free. It's right where we are. It's all over. We don't have to have a hydroelectric generator. We don't have to have, you know, a dam where it's coming off of a cliff generating all this motion. We don't have to have solar panels. We don't have to have the sun. We don't have to have anything. It is right where we are. All the electricity we need. He discovered this over 100 years ago. The only reason we don't have it for our use is because of the corrupt electrical industry. They wouldn't let him produce it. They wouldn't let him deliver it to the public. Fortunately, we have a president that just went through the election process again, and he's going to make it happen. We don't know for sure how much it's going to cost in terms of the equipment to convert it so that it can be individually used in our homes to the quantity that we need and all that. So there's some equipment costs involved, but the cost of the electricity itself is going to be free. This is one of the reasons why everyone wants to assassinate him. He's going to show that many of the industries we have right now are no longer needed because we can get it free. We have thousands and thousands and thousands, if not tens of thousands, of patents that cannot be used because they won't approve them, because it means that it's going to put some industry out of business. It's going to make a cure for a problem. That's all coming to a screeching halt. Now, there's one other thing that Mary Baker Eddy says on page 330. She says, when the 32 planks of the platform is understood and the letter and the spirit bear witness, the infallibility of divine metaphysics will be demonstrated. What is she saying? She gives us 32 topics that are spread out over 11 pages, from page 330 to page 340. Totally gives the specifications on what we have to understand in order to heal. If we understand those 11 pages, that gives us the platform that we can stand on as our foundation to demonstrate what we need to demonstrate, to prove what we need to prove, to heal what we need to heal. And these prayer treatments teach you how to do it. We probably have 300 prayer treatments that teach you the system of divine metaphysics. So you can heal everything that needs to be healed. If you need to get a little faith, read pages 600 to 700 in the textbook, which is the last chapter, 18, which is the fruitage chapter, which gives you the details from 85 people, each one who had multiple healings, and the total number of healings involved are 486, healing everything that you could possibly have as a problem. And Mr. Rawson, the genius that I've mentioned in this recording multiple times, he wrote a book called Treatment or Healing by True Prayer. And he gives you 1,315 different ailments and how to heal them. And he explains one method that he recommends. You can use it or you can figure out something of your own. What he did works. He was a great researcher. People came from all over the world to come to him to solve their electrical problems. And this was back in 1900. So, I mean, they couldn't hop on a plane. They had to go through a lot to, if they were on the other side of the world, they had to go through a lot to get to him. You know, if they were 12,000 miles away, even if they were in the U.S., he was located in the U.K., even if you were in the U.S. and wanted to go see him, then, you know, it's going to take you probably 3 weeks on a ship to get there and 3 weeks to get back. Anyway, he wrote this wonderful book. We call it the A to Z Encyclopedia because it's in alphabetical order. And we have it all on our website. We have all the tools you need to bring about the truth being realized in your life and the lives of your loved ones. So the next one after principle is life. What do you think life is? L-I-F-E. That's what you do every day. You live. What do you do in your life? Everything you do in your life could be thought of by either understanding what you're doing or flipping it. If you're doing something evil, then you got to flip it. If you're doing something good, then you need to appreciate the qualities that you are expressing. What are some of the qualities of life? Well, I described, or I mentioned the book that Helen Wright provided us, and you could just go to the chapter on life. Each chapter is a detailed analysis of one of the seven terms for God. But just think about, what do you do in your life? You're living, you're exercising something, right? You're exercising intelligence. If you have to decide on what's the best thing to do about something, or maybe it's wisdom you have to be exercising, maybe it's knowing something. If you're running a business, You need to know how to run it. You need to know the principles of the business. Christian Scientist used to go to Bicknell Young, who was a very well-known, successful Christian Science practitioner, and they would want help solving a problem in their business. Almost everyone he had to send home. Why? Because they were expecting miracles. They started a business, or they bought a business, and they had no idea how to run it. They didn't know anything about their business. God gives us the chalk. He gives us the blackboard, or one of these big white pads that, you know, you put on an easel and you flip it and you've got markers. He gives us all the tools. We have to figure out how to solve the problem. He gives us the tools. We have it on our website, all the tools. We'll hold your hand a little bit to get you started. But you have to work out your own salvation. You have to use those markers. You have to make out the diagrams. You have to define the words. You have to understand the system. It's like mathematics. God doesn't give you the answer. You have the formulas. You're supposed to know the addition tables, which of course is then amplified into the multiplication tables. You should know how to come up with a square or a cube or to the power of 4 or take the root of it or at least know how to operate a machine. So if you've got something to the power of 27, you know, you could you could do the root of that without trying to figure it out manually longhand. But you should know how to at least add, subtract, multiply, and divide longhand. You should have an understanding of what math is all about. So life is living, and if you're going to really live the way you're supposed to live, what are you going to live? You're going to live the qualities of G-O-D. Just like I mentioned about using intelligence and making a decision in your life. If you're working out a problem, maybe it's a math problem, maybe it's some other problem. How about driving a car? Do you need to use intelligence driving a car? You better. Well, driving the car and using intelligence, you're automatically using the intelligence of mind. You're using the path of truth by staying on the road. You're using a vehicle, which is love. Love is the vehicle. Love supplies what you need. So you're using love for the vehicle, mind for the driving, and truth for the road. So you're using 3 different qualities of God to drive a car. You want to keep it clean? Well, you better be using spirit. If you don't want the dirt on there, if you want it to be flawless, you better use spirit. You want to be able to see what you're looking at? Then you got to use soul, which gives you your seeing. If you think you've got a bump there and you want to run your hand over it to see just how serious this is, then you're talking about feeling. When you eat food, or when a dog or a cat eats food, they smell it. So when they eat, they're using the sense of smell. If someone is cooking in the kitchen, or even if we're cooking, some chefs can tell when something is ready by the fragrance that is coming from the food. How about when you smell a rose or some other fragrant flower? You're using smell. How about when you see the beauty of something? Are you using vision? Beauty is a quality of God. It's not a quality of the rose. All qualities are from God. Everything is God. The life of a tree is from God. The life of a beautiful rose is from God. The stickers on a rose bush are a reminder to be careful what we touch. Everything you do is living. Hopefully, when you wake up in the morning, you say something like, "Thank you, Father, Mother, God, for this day, for this new possibility of living your qualities." And we already talked about truth a little. But in addition, truth is consciousness. What are we conscious of? Consciousness is truth. Motive is truth. Staying on the path when we're driving the road is truth. Or walking on a path in the woods, that's truth. If you're a carpenter and you're building something and the wall is supposed to be at an angle of 90 degrees perpendicular to the surface, that's truth. Or if you're building an archway, you've got a different angle to deal with. You're building a curved stairway in a house. That's different than building a straight one. That all have to do with truth. What's the truth if you hit and injure something? The truth is, that is a mistake. That's what the truth is. It's a mistake. And there might be some repercussions from you making a mistake. So you better not do it. Not only are you breaking a law of God, but you're probably breaking a law of humanity. Well, we can imagine what love is. Oh, by the way, I wanted to mention that life is an expression of fatherhood. Fatherhood is a symbol of life. Energy, enthusiasm, strength, perseverance. Those are qualities of life, fatherhood. Well, motherhood is qualities of love. What does a mother do? They nurture their child. What does a gardener do? They nurture their garden, the plants. They give it good soil. They want to make sure there's nutrients in there, not something that's been sterilized. You don't throw bleach in the dirt. If you want the plant to have nutrients in it. So you have to have the atmosphere, the environment, that's what nurturing is. An environment of love. You want to care. You want to be thoughtful, considerate, kind, gentle. What kind of a man do most women appreciate? Somebody that is acting like they're out there and being a lumberjack in the woods when they're whipping around this heavy, you know, heavy gear and heavy tools that they're using, pounding with a sledgehammer, a wedge into a tree that they're trying to have go a certain way. So they cut a notch in it with their chainsaw, and then they put a wedge in there and they hit it with a sledgehammer to knock it over when it's already ready to fall. No, I don't think a woman appreciates that kind of a man. I believe that a woman appreciates more than anything else a man that expresses love, gentleness and kindness, caring, thoughtful, considerate. So the best kind of a man is one that has cultivated the qualities of love. Not the qualities of strength every minute. Yes, when it's needed, they need to be courageous, brave, and bold. So the bottom line is that the most complete woman is strong when she needs to be strong, courageous when she needs to be courageous, brave when she needs to be brave. And the man, the best kind of man, needs to be soft and gentle and kind and considerate and thoughtful when that is the order that is needed at the moment. In other words, we all need to have all of the qualities. How about child? Do we need to nurture innocence? Or do we want to be guilty and do things bad? The best man is a man of innocence, a man of purity. So a man needs to be a child, a woman, and a man. A woman needs to be a child, a woman, and a man. If you're an adult, you need to cultivate all of the qualities of God. Love entails mind, spirit, soul, principle, and life, and truth. The perfect, complete love is expressing all of those things because they've nurtured them all. Remember, nurturing is love. We have to nurture our intelligence, our wisdom, our knowing, our action, our capacity, capability, functionality, our creative ability. We have to nurture that we know that we are dealing in spirit, not matter. We're dealing with spiritual discernment, spiritual understanding, divine consciousness, intuition of character, and relish of truth in soul. We have to nourish it all. We have to cultivate it all. We have to nurture and cultivate our entire garden in our consciousness. That's what love is. So love is the whole enchilada. The complete feast. If we're going to be honest, we have to think of ourselves as being perfect. Because that's the way it says in Genesis chapter 1. God made man in his image and his likeness. Now, what does it say just before that? It says, let man be made in God's image and likeness. Let. One of the most famous pictures of Christ Jesus, and we've got it on our website among other ones, is Him knocking on a door. Standing there in a white robe, knocking on a door. What do you think that represents? What is the symbol for that? Or what is that a symbol of, rather? That is a symbol of Him knocking on our door of consciousness. Are we going to let Him in? Are we going to let the Christ thought, and He represented the perfect man, are we going to let that perfect man thought get into our consciousness? Are we going to let that be our model? Mary Baker Eddy defined Him as the way shower. She said He was the most perfect man that ever walked on the globe. Are we going to let that perfect man be our model? I don't mean the crucifixion. I don't mean wearing a crown of thorns. I don't mean lugging up the cross up the hill. No. Think about what He did. He overcame the belief of death in the resurrection. He overcame the belief of matter and a material world when He ascended. That's what we need to think about. We need to think about what He told John when Jesus dictated to him the book of Revelation. Yes, John did not write the book of Revelation. Jesus did. Jesus dictated the book of Revelation to John. John was the only one qualified to receive it because he was the only disciple that showed up at the cross. And he was the disciple that overcame the belief of what would be death by being in a pot of boiling oil. So John was the one on the island of Patmos. And after ascending, Jesus came back in the flesh to be with John to dictate the book of Revelation. Period. That's all fully documented on our website by Dr. Robert C. Putnam. He was a chemist. That's where he got his doctorate degree in chemistry. 35 years of research he devoted to the Bible. And he gave us a book that is called 10 Bible Lessons, covers the whole Bible. It's 169 pages, and that is basically a summary, or could be considered almost an index, but it's really a summary. And in order to understand it, because he covers every key character in the Bible and every key event, in order to understand it, he gives you references of chapters that you have to read and understand in order to get the full understanding of the Bible. It's less than reading the whole Bible, but there are large sections of the Bible that need to be read. Often it's a complete chapter. But he summarized it in a very succinct, beautiful way to get the whole picture. And I would say next to Mary Baker Eddy, he is the best Bible scholar that ever existed. And presented it in writing so we could learn from it. He was a student of Bliss Knapp. Bliss Knapp was under the tutelage of Mary Baker Eddy since he was about 7 or 8 years old, because his mother had a tragic accident at a young age, and his father was one of Mary Baker Eddy's first students and lecturers that traveled around the U.S. in the 1800s, like 1880, 18 so forth, long before railroads were connecting all of the United States together. So he was riding on probably horseback and horse and buggy and train to some areas. So it was not an easy task to be a lecturer traveling around the United States in the late 1800s. Anyway, because Bliss Knapp was under the tutelage of Mary Baker Eddy since he was a young boy, when he passed on, he had an estate of $400 million and converted to today's dollars, because that was 1958, converted to today's dollars, if you would earn 10% a year on it, you would be one of the wealthiest men in the world, because it converts to be, I don't know, $237 billion, I think it is. You can figure it out. 10% from 1958 to the present. It's all you have to do is click a couple of buttons. It's right on the internet. But it's around $237 billion, I think. I think that would make him, like, I don't know, one of the wealthiest, not number one, because number one is $400 billion, I mean. I think number two is, I don't know, something under $300 billion. But anyway, he would be up there. And how did he get it? Christian Science. That's it. He was not in the investment business. He spent his whole time teaching Christian Science and practicing. Yeah, that was his whole life. His whole life. So he was led to make investments that required no management. So you can guess what that would be. I'm guessing it would be raw land. And he kept it from the day he bought it until, in fact, it was in his estate. So he never sold anything. So he was like King Solomon. You know, King David's father. He sought the wisdom of God so that he could judge his people fairly. And as a result, God gave him abundance. And to this day, King Solomon's wealth, converted to today's dollars, would make him the wealthiest man in the world. And Bliss Knapp would probably be number two or three or four. Not because they were trying to use some cunning shortcut methods to get rich overnight. He was led to make investments that needed no management, and he bought them and let them sit. And he devoted his life to giving, 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 teaching other people how to heal. That's what Bliss Knapp spent his life doing. And with King Solomon, when the Queen of Sheba went to visit him, because she had heard that he was so wealthy and she just wanted to witness it herself, she discovered that one of his greatest wealth was not all the assets he had, but everybody around him was happy. Everybody was happy. All of his servants were happy. They didn't act like slaves. They acted like they were part of the family. And they were. He treated everybody with love. He was giving to everyone. Did it subtract from him? Hardly. We have at the top of every page of our website the following. Good. A life of giving. It adds and multiplies good. Evil. A life of taking. Divides and subtracts from good. There's the key right there. There's the key to the system of divine metaphysics. There's the key to know how to heal everything. It's right there. A few words at the top of our every webpage. Live a life of giving. Do not live a life of taking. Spend your life being observant of the needs of other people. Very few people need money. They need what they think money will buy. Instead of just throwing money at them. I know of a situation where a fellow walked out of a store that he rarely goes to, and on the way to his vehicle, a man stopped him asking for a donation. And the fellow looked okay. In other words, he looked clean and didn't look like he was homeless or anything like that. And so he asked him, he said, well, what do you want the money for? And he said, well, I don't have any money and I haven't eaten for a couple of days. I'd like to buy some food. So the fellow asked him, he said, well, why don't you have any money? He said, well, I lost my job and I didn't have any extra. And I don't have any gas in my motorcycle to be able to go look for a job. So he said, what kind of work do you do? He said, I'm a handyman. He said, I fix things. He said, I've got all the skills. I can do carpenter work or electric, plumbing. I like to fix things. The fellow just happened to have been accumulating a list for several months of things that needed to be done at his house. And so he said, I'll tell you what. He says, do you live close? He said, yeah, only a few blocks away. So they went over to his house and he got his motorcycle and they took it to a gas station and filled it up. And then they went to the man's house and he looked over the list and he said, yeah, I can fix all this, no problem. And he said, well, I'll tell you what, I'll give you an opportunity to do it, but you're going to have to be honest, and you're going to have to come to work when you're supposed to, and you're going to be able to, you have to do a good job. It was apparently late in the day, so he said, okay, he says, here's some money to buy some food for a couple of days. And we'll just deduct this and your gas from what you earn. So the guy was very happy, and it was too late in the day, so they made arrangements for him to start the next morning. And he ended up working there 3 months, getting everything fixed. And the day he was done, he had a job at another place that he could start the next day. Because the man that gave him the money was intelligent, and wanting to help solve a problem instead of just making a gift to somebody, it worked out beautifully for both people concerned. If there's someone in need, see if you cannot tactfully try to explore what their problem is, because you may be much more useful to them in being able to solve their problem on a more permanent level than just giving them something that could last for a day of food or whatever you give them, even 10 days of food. No matter what we do every moment, it is up to us to be intelligent about how we conduct ourselves. I know someone who came out of a store one time, and there was someone there in a wheelchair with her mother, and they went up to give him some money, and they said a couple of things like hello and so forth, and they realized that they didn't speak the same language. So they gave him some money and then left. And they were thinking about the girl and the mother on their way home. And when they got home, they decided to write down, they were Christian Scientists, and they decided to write down some things that they knew about Christian Science, some basic things. And so they did that, and they went back and gave the piece of paper. They put it in some kind of a protector so it could be, you know, folded up and read multiple times without any problem. You know, some kind of a plastic. I think they said it was a sheet protector. And they gave it to the mother. And they said, please read this, and the next time I come here, I'll see if it's of any interest to you. So they did that, and the next time when they went there, they asked about it, and boy, she was all full of smiles. The mother was. And she said they really appreciated it. And so they decided that they would keep doing it, giving her a little bit at a time. Mary Baker Eddy had one of her students come to her for something, and she said, "What do you do when you're walking down the street and you see a stray dog or someone that looks like they're in need?" I don't know, maybe they're someone begging for money or whatever. And the man that was her student that was there, he didn't know what to say. He was silent. So she asked him, she said, "Are you a Christian Scientist?" As soon as she said that, he knew what he should have been doing. Doesn't matter whether it was an accident that he witnessed or someone on the street that needed, apparently were begging for something. Probably money, or maybe a job, or whatever. I've seen signs where they're walking around and they say, basically, it's when I was driving and they were like at the off ramp or an on ramp or something, and I guess it'd probably be an off ramp. And it said, "Need a job." So you never know what the need is. But he didn't know what to say. And then when she said, "Are you a Christian Scientist?" he realized what he should have been doing. Anything that was not perfect should have had attention. So he said, "No, Mrs. Eddy, I'm not a Christian Scientist." Mary Baker Eddy and one of her best right-hand students, Laura Sargent, went to a furniture store and they had an appointment to see the owner about ordering some chairs. And they sat down for the appointment. And when the appointment was all over, Laura asked Mrs. Eddy, she says, "Why weren't you involved in the conversation?" She said, "I made decisions and took care of what I needed to do, but I was surprised that you didn't seem to be interested." And she said, "Did you see that man? Did you notice there was a very definite need that was visible that needed attention?" So she immediately changed her thought about buying chairs to treating her own consciousness about what appeared as a visible problem to that man. And she devoted her full effort to that. If we want to be a Christian Scientist, we have to go the extra mile. Don't just be like the people that saw the man in need. We need to be the Good Samaritan. Instead of walking on the other side of the street like the other people did, to walk around the individual that was in need, we need to be like the Good Samaritan that takes care of him. The Good Samaritan took him to a place, a hotel, or boarding house, whatever it was, and paid him. And he said, give him whatever he needs, and when I come back, I'll pay you if I didn't give you enough. We need to always be the Good Samaritan. If we see a need, we need to be in there, involved. We need to nurture it. We need to take care of our garden, which includes all mankind. Mary Baker Eddy says we should pray individually, collectively, and universally. She prayed 3 times a day universally for the benefit of all humanity. She prayed 12 times a day to make sure that she was only thinking good about everything and everyone. She said that enabled her to heal instantaneously anything that came up. She wrote a letter about it, called The Secret. We have it on our website. It's only like a page or page and a half long. Are we using the sword of honesty? Are we cutting through the mesmerism of just being a sheep, one of the crowd, and doing what everyone else does? Mary Baker Eddy said, if Christian Scientists don't do their work, that we will be on the edge of the biggest dark ages that ever existed. And that's where we are. That's where we are. Because ever since she said that almost, we have not acted like Christian Scientists. There were churches in every country . Large cities had 40 or 50 churches. Now you'll be lucky to find one or two or three. We're down like 95%. Why? We haven't done our work. I'll tell you why. I'll give you a checklist you can make. And everything I say is extemporaneous, by the way. Nothing is prepared in advance. Whatever thought comes when I'm recording, I say it. The first thing is, as soon as she passed on, the board of directors took her picture out of the textbook and republished it. You know, they had this publishing society. They could get things published like instantly. So all they did was take out the picture. Easy to republish it without the picture. They did it. The next day, they gathered all the statues, and they were scattered in her honor throughout the New England states. And they destroyed them. When someone put up a pyramid in her honor that was a mathematical replica, scaled to the Great Pyramid of Gaza that had the prophecy in it of her and many other things, many other events. They blew it up. And they had the pieces buried in several locations. It was all done on the QT. It used to be every testimony in the Sentinel and the Journal gave appreciation and a big thank you for Mary Baker Eddy. Now, people don't even know who she is. She had the lesson committee produce lessons that were according to a certain subject. She had 26 subjects that were to be repeated once a year. So January to June, and then July through December had the same subjects. But of course, the content was, you know, unique. There were six sections and four for Thanksgiving as an extra lesson. And everything was using the King James Version because that was the standard version. And now they don't even follow that. They've changed the textbook. I don't know whether there's even a single house that she lived in that is now maintained as a historical building. The last time I was there in Boston was 1990. And they had a tour available to tour her buildings. And there were only like three or four at that time. And the word is that they don't have those. I don't know what the circumstance is because I haven't been there. Longyear used to be an independent museum, and it has been under the thumb of the Mother Church for probably 30 years or more. Healing has all but disappeared. Of course, that was the primary thing that separated Christian Science from all the other Christian religions. They made almost nothing out of the fact that she was awarded one of 75 women who changed the world. And that was awarded, I don't know, maybe 10 or 20 years ago. I mentioned that Bliss Knapp passed on in 1958. And in his will, he had given all $400 million. And of course, back in those days, $400 million, he was probably one of the wealthiest people in the world. Because in today's dollar, he would be. So he was willing that all to the Mother Church. But in order to receive it, they had to publish his book entitled Destiny of the Mother Church. Rather than publish that book, which told the truth about what was going on, and they wouldn't do it. And so Stanford University was the second in line if they didn't comply. And of course, Stanford University was very eager to take $400 million, you know, 65 years ago or 67 years ago. So the Mother Church fought a legal battle and finally came to a agreement that they would split it, and the Mother Church would then do something about the book. I forget whether they said they would publish it or they revised it and published it. But what they did is they brought out other biographies and put it all together so that it wouldn't be emphasized. Also, the manual of the Mother Church gave very specific rules on what had to be done in order to extend the various activities of the church. And all of the important activities had to be approved and signed by her in writing. They went to court and convinced the corrupt court that certainly she must have been insane when she said this, because no one in their right mind would want the huge organization with all these churches around the world to be going out of business. So they convinced the court that they could become Mary Baker Eddy in de facto. In other words, they could be acting as her, as she would act, and they would sign and approve everything to continue everything as it was. And part of that was that the Mother Church was not supposed to have any control over any other branch church. They only could control the one church in Boston And that was it. But what they did is they kept control of everybody, everywhere. They decided what you could read or not read, what you could sell in the reading room and not sell. They approved every lecture, exactly the words they were going to say. Approved what the members could read or not read, as I said. They called it authorized literature. And she made a very specific statement and put it in the journal that they could not do that. So they went around all the reading rooms and had that page removed. It was an errata. So it was a separate sheet of paper that could be removed easily. Because they had already published the journal saying that they were going to do this before she passed on. And she said, this is a bad idea. She said, every Christian Scientist has the intelligence to make their own decision on what they want to read. So they did everything possible to violate her wishes, everything possible to make people forget who she was. And as a result, the morals of the church leaders went down to zero, to the same problem that the Catholic Church had. So it's no wonder that it went from 40 or 50 churches down to one or two in all the big cities, and many of them, in many cities, they just totally closed. And I would venture to say the people that are active in studying Christian Science and use it for their way of life and healing and so forth are just not involved with the church. So basically, the hundreds of thousands, if not millions, around the world followed the same pattern as the disciples of Jesus. They were traitors. Very few Johns around the world that stayed true and blue. Evil hates the truth. That's exactly what the crucifixion was all about. Evil hating truth. It was not just Jesus that they wanted to get rid of. They thought getting rid of Jesus was going to get rid of the truth. They thought getting rid of Mary Baker Eddy was going to get rid of the truth about Christian Science. A lot of time was devoted to this. And in retrospect, it would have been good if I would have made it shorter about separating the discoverer from the discovery and controlling the people and changing the publications. Removing the healing from Christian Science. Trying to get rid of anyone even knowing who Mary Baker Eddy is. But here is the bottom line. This is exactly what happened to Jesus. In 325 AD, there was a meeting between the three largest churches and the three largest countries. And they decided that they would name Jesus God, and of course he himself said he was not God, the Pharisees ask Jesus, "Good Master, how can we attain eternal life?" Jesus answered, "Why call me good? There is none good but one, the Father." And there's several other places in the New Testament where Jesus makes it clear. The second thing they did is they removed the healing element from Christianity. And they said the churches will be for the purpose of confessing your sins, and the government will be in charge of controlling the people. So is there any wonder why those two decisions ushered in the Dark Ages? They persisted basically from 325 AD to 1866, which is 1541 years. There was some transition period called the Renaissance, but otherwise it was 1541 years of Dark Ages. Mary Baker Eddy stated that when she discovered Christian Science, she restored the lost element of healing. So there you go. They got rid of the identity of who Jesus was. If you want to know who Jesus was, walk in almost any church that claims to be a Christian church, besides Christian Science churches, and they will have a cross with Jesus hanging on there. So they're saying, well, this is our God and he's dead. They have no healing and they have no live God. Mary Baker Eddy discovered that God was not a man, but was what she defined as in the definition. And she took out the total personality by utilizing Bible lesson topics that were to be read by rotating people serving as readers. So she set it up as an eternal system of healing. Everyone independent. No bureaucracy. Controlled by any central organization. And they totally reversed everything. Everything that she set up, they reversed. Everything Jesus set up, they reversed. Jesus did not have a church. Mathematics doesn't have a church. Chemistry, physics, music, they don't have churches. When you have an institution, a bureaucracy, you automatically are setting yourself out to commit sins of greed and control over people and a motive for money. And that all means that you're going to have low morals. Because then you've got bribery and all the kinds of things that go with money. There's nothing evil about money. It's what people do with it. Just like there's nothing evil about guns, it's how they use them. It all gets down to the individual. This recording will end here in a moment. I want to again express my gratitude for everyone I've learned from, all of the writings that Mary Baker Eddy gave us, the Bible, all the characters in the Bible, particularly Christ Jesus, as well as many others, and the top students of Christian Science that have contributed inspiration and writings. Since the topic here is honesty, truth, and the sword, I will close with a treatment written by Mary Baker Eddy entitled Diapason of Heaven, and she gave this to her Metaphysical College students, and it's self-explanatory. But an important thing that she says is that it should be repeated often. And she provided one for each of the seven synonymous terms. Here's the one for truth. Truth is a sacred name for God. We must divest it of all materiality. Declare often, truth is my God, and my God is truth. Good is my truth, and my truth is good. Truth is enthroned in my consciousness. Air and materiality are not enthroned. This is the word of God. Amen.